This evening we have two scripture readings from Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 to 21, a passage that speaks so particularly about the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, today with many other churches we celebrate Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. And my purpose in speaking to you from these words is to draw your attention to three things. First, the history of Pentecost in the Old Testament. Secondly, I want to draw your attention particularly to that first Pentecost after our Lord's ascension into heaven. That's the one we know most about, of course. That's the one that we rejoice in because of what the Lord was pleased to do on that particular occasion, so we'll look at that. And then thirdly, I'd like to draw your attention to the fact that certain benefits of that special New Testament Pentecost remain. But not all the benefits remain. At least, not all the benefits remain in all the same way. And so we should be constantly seeking, therefore, and fervently praying for, still today, those refreshing showers of that heavenly visitation, this marvelous thing that God was pleased to do, only days after Jesus ascended into heaven and was given to sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So these three things I want us to look at tonight. First, let's look at the history of Pentecost in the Old Testament. Pentecost was a feast day, part of the ceremonial law under Moses. And as such, it was one of the three times every year when all the men in Israel were to present themselves, along with their gifts, before the Lord. We read about it in Leviticus chapter 23. We read about it also again in Deuteronomy chapter 16. And in several other places as well. Now that's interesting, isn't it? And most instructive. If Pentecost is so rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, why do so many of God's people today think of it as part of only the New Testament? Well, they do so for at least two reasons. First, it's not until this particular celebration of it, as we find it in Acts chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit was poured out in the church. And this is what happened on that particular occasion. God was pleased to take this ancient day of celebration, which had Old Testament overtones going way back to early days, and put a New Testament twist on it in such a way that the day actually became something very different. And secondly, it's not until this time either, it's not until Acts chapter 2, that the scriptures even speak of it as Pentecost. Did you know that? Until then, it was known all throughout the Old Testament scriptures as the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest, also as the Day of First Fruits. It had several different names. The name Pentecost comes from the 50 days that we read about in Leviticus 23, verse 16. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, says the Lord, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So this feast was celebrated 50 days to the day after Passover. And hence it came to be known in time simply and quite naturally as Pentecost, which means 50th. Well, all right, this was a day then that went way back to the time of Moses. But what was it intended to celebrate? What was the day really about? Well, it was a day of thanksgiving in Israel. A day, in fact, not unlike what we call Thanksgiving now. It was a day to express gratitude to God for all the blessings of the grain harvest. Just as Passover was intended to celebrate God's goodness and mercy in rescuing his people from bondage in Egypt, so Pentecost was intended to celebrate God's goodness and mercy in faithfully feeding his people, not only at this particular time of year, but of course all through the year. Indeed, to thank him for all his providential mercies, which were new every morning and fresh every moment. Now, we don't celebrate this anymore as an Old Testament feast day, do we? That would be inappropriate. For one thing, it was part of the ceremonial law. And that, remember, has been fulfilled by Christ. Not abrogated, not done away with, but fulfilled. That's different. And for another thing, we don't celebrate Pentecost as an Old Testament feast day anymore because the outpouring of God's Spirit, who feeds our souls, who nourishes and refreshes us unto everlasting life, far outweighs and outlasts all the benefits of all the harvests, which can only feed our bodies, after all. Having said that, mind you, it's still good to observe Pentecost, but not now as an Old Testament feast day. We observe it now in a very different way. We observe it now as something to which God was pleased to give a New Testament twist, if you like, something that has monumental significance in terms of God's fulfilling his redemptive purpose. This is a day now to be more thankful than ever before because of what God was pleased to do on this particular day. Let's thank the Lord, beloved, that he has poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church. Let's thank him that he has put his Spirit within us and so moves us to understand and receive his word. He moves us to cherish and obey it. And in this way also he conforms us over time to the very image and likeness of Christ Jesus, whose we are, and by his grace we seek to serve. That he guides us through the scriptures into all truth. You know, the Bible wouldn't mean a single thing to us if we didn't have the Holy Spirit to do that. But God has given us his word, and in addition to that, he's given us the Holy Spirit. And this is how we know. This is how we understand. This is how we've come to love the Lord and to desire the things of God. It's because we have the Holy Spirit taking us through the scriptures, which are able to make us wise unto salvation and fully equipped unto every good work. The Spirit leads us in the way everlasting. He bears witness with our spirits in turn that we are, in fact, with the people of God everywhere, his children and heirs. The Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption. What a marvelous term. What a wonderful description of what the Holy Spirit does for us. He brings us into the family of God. He's the Spirit of adoption. He's the one whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. Well, secondly, let's look now at that first Pentecost after our Lord's ascension into heaven. When he, the Lord Jesus himself, became our advocate in heaven, what did he do? He sent the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, he's called, to be our advocate here on earth. When Jesus went away, he didn't simply go away, but he sent the Holy Spirit in his place. So there's a very real sense in which Christ is still with us, very much so, and will be to the end of the world. But this could not be unless the Lord Jesus himself first went away. Now, knowing something of the long tradition behind this Old Testament feast day, we aren't surprised to read in our text that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they, the disciples of our Lord, were together in one place. Now, of course, it wasn't only the 120 who gathered at this time. We read, as we would expect, that they were staying in Jerusalem, the city where they gathered, God-fearing Jews, that is, Jews and Jewish proselytes from every nation under heaven. These people certainly were not sympathetic to the cause of Christ. As a matter of fact, just 7 weeks earlier, many of these same people had actually participated in nailing Jesus to the cross. Not all of them, perhaps, but many of them. Still, though, they were in Jerusalem, as was their custom. The Lord himself had brought them there, as he had done every year. And what a day this was going to be, this particular time, for some 3,000 of them. Now, there were three things about this particular celebration of Pentecost, this New Testament celebration, that make it altogether different and immeasurably better than every earlier celebration of this special day. Three things. First, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on this day was a direct and glorious fulfillment of promise. Peter refers to the prophecy of Joel when he addresses the crowd. He says, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Well, there it is. This is what the Lord has done. In the New Testament, similarly, the Lord Jesus also prophesied. He spoke of things that would come to pass. He talked about sending the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, or Helper, to assist and defend his disciples. Well, what happened in Acts chapter 2 clearly was a marvelous fulfillment of these prophecies, both the ancient and more recent promises. Ah, but hang on a moment. We see the Holy Spirit active throughout the Old Testament as well, don't we? Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. But the Spirit was not given at that time, you see, to be a universal blessing to believers. The Spirit was active in the Old Testament, but he was not given as a universal blessing to believers. Only now in the New Testament, and for the first time, each and every believer was to be made himself a temple. His body was to be a temple of the Spirit. And so the believer was to have the Holy Spirit take up personal and permanent residence within him. He would not just be influenced by the Spirit anymore. That had always been the case, but the Spirit would actually come to reside within his soul. Only now, every believer was to have the Holy Spirit as a deposit, if you like, God's own down payment or guarantee of the believer's eternal inheritance. Now, there's something implied by that, as the Scriptures speak of the Holy Spirit in this way, that he is a deposit or down payment. You know what a deposit is. If you're buying a house, for instance, you pay a deposit. And the whole idea is that that deposit does not come back to you. That deposit remains. It stays. It continues. That's the first payment of all that is to come after. But you don't get any of that back. It remains where it has been deposited. So also, as God has given us the Holy Spirit as the deposit of our inheritance, this is the first part of the inheritance. This is the first part of heaven that God has given us. It's the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't take the Holy Spirit away. We keep the Holy Spirit. He abides within us as the first payment of heaven itself. You know, this was a blessing that the Old Testament saints didn't have. They didn't know this. I'm not saying that they didn't have the same eternal inheritance that we do. Indeed, they did. But they didn't have the Spirit of God constantly bearing witness with their spirits that they were children and heirs of God, as we do. We find this in Numbers chapter 11, verse 29. Moses said, "Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them, all of them." Well, we may not be prophets, congregation, in the sense that we can predict the future, but we are prophets in the sense that we're equipped to proclaim the name of the Lord. And this is what was fulfilled in the book of Acts. The Lord poured out his Spirit upon us all, upon all who know the Lord Jesus Christ. We have his Spirit that we may be equipped to serve him and to proclaim the name of the Lord. We're all baptized by one Spirit into one body, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. And more than that, we have all been made to drink of that one Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, he says. There are different ministries. There are different kinds of things that we might do. And yet it's the same Spirit who gives to each one. And he does this, notice, as he himself determines it should be done. So here's an interesting observation that the Bible is very clear about. On the one hand, this is what makes us as believers very different from the unbelieving world all around us. We have the Holy Spirit and are led by him. They don't. As different as we may be from one another, and we are different, he gives us different gifts, different circumstances, as I say, different ministries and so on. Nevertheless, this is what we have in common. This is what binds us. We have the Holy Spirit. As Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. Well, another thing that stands out about this particular Pentecost is that the apostles were given such authority and power to preach the word of God as they never knew before. This is not to say that they didn't preach before. They did. But they were never able to preach with such power as they could now. We have only to look at the example of Peter, don't we? We can hardly imagine anyone else who is by nature less equipped than Peter to preach the word of God. He's impulsive. He's a braggart. He's a rough and ready fisherman. He's not very careful in the use of his language. Surely we would never ordain a man like him to holy office. Ah, but examine his sermon at Pentecost. What a difference. That sermon at Pentecost, no sermon has ever been more full of Christ or more forceful in calling men to Christ. No sermon has ever been more a demonstration of the Spirit's power in changing both the preacher himself and his hearers. Clearly, the Holy Spirit has called and equipped Peter to holy office after all. And who are we then to prevent his ordination before he's the last man we would ever have ordained to office? And now we find he's one of the first men we would ordain to holy office. And the change, not a result of what Peter has done, change that has come about in his life, the transformation from the inside out by the work of the Holy Spirit within him. And yet there's more to this than meets the eye, and this is the part that we must be very careful not to leave out. Jesus left his disciples with the Great Commission, you remember. He left them with the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But of course, they couldn't do that on their own, could they? So he added this qualifying instruction. He said, tarry in Jerusalem. Stay right where you are. Don't go anywhere else until you have been endowed with power from on high. Now, it was at Pentecost that the apostles were given this power. It was at Pentecost that they were equipped to go out from Jerusalem to preach Christ in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Oh, that ministers today would only refrain from preaching until they were first anointed of God's Spirit to do so. It's not a powerful voice that is needed, or even the best seminary training, however helpful that may be. No, what's needed for someone to be an ambassador for Christ is to be called and equipped for the task by the Holy Spirit. What did Paul say? My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration, he said, of the Spirit and of power. To what end? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Oh, that this same cry might ring through the corridors of theological colleges and seminaries today. Tarry in Jerusalem. Stay right where you are. Don't move an inch or try to do anything on your own. Wait there until you have been endowed with power from on high. That was the secret of Peter. That was the secret of Paul. And I can tell you that that's the secret of all the faithful trumpeters of the gospel ever since, right down to our own day. We need to be endowed with power, and that power has to be of the Holy Spirit. And one more thing that stands out about this New Testament Pentecost is that on this very day, the church was blessed with what we call revival. And it's not surprising, is it, that the Holy Spirit and revival come together. And how did the revival come? How did this widespread awakening happen? It didn't come as a result of what men did. It never does. It didn't come as a result of some evangelistic campaign. Now, I'm not saying that such campaigns are wrong. As a matter of fact, we should do such things. We should do evangelistic campaigns. We should take advantage of whatever opportunities we have to proclaim the Word of God. That's what we're called to do, isn't it? To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So evangelistic campaigns are a good thing. They could be a very vital part of our taking the gospel to the world. What I am saying, rather, is that we ought not to think that God's blessing rests on what we do in our own wisdom and strength. How then did the Pentecost revival come? What was it that brought about such a change on this great and glorious day? Well, it came rather as a result of what the Holy Spirit did, by what the Spirit of God did himself through the preaching of very weak and ordinary men. As we've seen, men who were inadequate by nature. Nevertheless, what happened? Some 3,000 souls came to Christ that day. Now there you have it. That's the story of Pentecost. That's the story of revival. Can there be any doubt that Christ is building his church, that the Spirit of Christ is drawing and binding men to himself, or that his power is made perfect in our weakness? Throughout the centuries since, there have been a great many revivals, both large and small. And what a blessing it is that many of these revivals have been written up over the centuries. We can still read about them today. I can't think of any more thrilling reading or anything more profitable to the soul, outside of the scriptures themselves, of course, than to read about the history of revivals, what God has been pleased to do in and for his people throughout the running centuries. We look at the church in our own day, perhaps, and we wonder what's wrong, how feeble she looks in comparison. The kingdom of darkness is advancing and making strongholds in places we didn't imagine it could even 50 years ago. Now, somebody might think, well, maybe the problem is we're not sending out enough missionaries. No, I'll tell you something. We have actually, I'm speaking collectively here, the Church of Jesus Christ in our day, we have sent out more missionaries in the last 50 years than were sent out in the whole 19 centuries before that. So it's not a shortage of missionaries. That's not what it is. We do see in our day that the church is making advances here and there, and every evidence of that, of course, is cause for rejoicing, but in other cases, what we see is something quite the opposite from that. The world is advancing. The world is casting its dark shadow. The church, in turn, is putting up little or no resistance to that kind of thing. She appears in many places to be retreating from the front lines of battle, and we wonder, what's wrong? Why is that? The trouble is that she has too often turned to the arm of flesh for help, to the notions and gimmickry of men to put her back on her feet. The old ways are not working anymore, she says. How often do we hear that kind of thing? We need, therefore, to try new strategies. We need new plans. We need new ways of doing things. And so off she goes on her own and pursues the latest fad, whatever it may be. And we've had, over the last generation or two, one example after another, if we would but look at them and weigh them and see how unprofitable they have all been. I tell you, that's not what the church needs. It's not new strategies. It's not new programs. It's not that kind of thing at all. And that's not at all what has ever worked for her in the past either. What the church needs in our day is to humble herself before God. Did you know this? All true revival, going all the way back throughout the history of revival, every revival has always begun in the same way, with widespread repentance, people confessing their sins before God. And that's what we need today as well. The Church of Jesus Christ in our day needs to be brought to her knees in repentance because of sin that she's been clinging to. What the church needs once again is another time of revival, a time of refreshing, the Bible calls it, a time of refreshing that comes from the presence of the Lord. Congregation, all who know and love the Lord, all who are eager to see the name of the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up among men, let's cry out for that. Let's come before the throne of grace and plead for a day of such revival. Let's plead before the throne of grace that God himself would do a mighty work among us, that he would reach out to others through us, that he would breathe new life into the souls of those now dead in sin. Only God can do it, but he's done it repeatedly. We need to be praying that God would be pleased to do such a work in our day, even as he did in Acts chapter 2, some 2,000 years ago. Well, thirdly, let's look finally at the fact that certain benefits of Pentecost remain with us today, and that other benefits we do not see, at least not here and not now. And so whether or not we need another Pentecost really depends on what is meant by that, on what it is that people are talking about. For instance, there are many believers at the present time who would like to recreate, if they could, every detail of the Acts 2 event. They would like the Spirit of God to come again. They would like him to continue coming afresh in every generation. They would like to see the tongues of fire just as they were then. They would like to see all the signs and wonders, in fact, of the apostolic age. Bring everything back. Let's see it all once again. And some, so strong in this intensity of their desire, even believe that they are seeing these things today. But there's a problem with that kind of thinking. Quite apart from the miraculous signs and wonders, which in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul calls signs of an apostle. The signs and the apostles go together. So we can no more expect to see these signs and wonders in our day than we can expect to see the apostles themselves. But as I say, quite apart from that, the Holy Spirit is not about to be given a second time to the church in our day. And I'll tell you why. The Holy Spirit is not about to be given a second time to the church in that the Spirit has never left the church. That's right, the Spirit has been here all the time, and he's never been called away. We may grieve the Spirit, beloved, which is what we do when we do what is wrong, and what we do too when we fail to do what is right. That's grieving the Holy Spirit. We may quench the Spirit as well, as the Bible calls it, which is what we do when we resist his promptings or we deny his power. But believer, you and I cannot lose the Spirit. And we need to be very clear about that. Again, going back to the principle, as the Bible says, the Holy Spirit is our deposit, our down payment. That is never lost. This is the first part of heaven that he's been pleased to give us, and he will not take it away. 1 John 2, verse 27, the anointing which you have received from him, that is from Christ, abides in you. There it is. It's as clear as could be. Do we believe that he helps us in our infirmities and intercedes for us, sometimes with groans which words cannot express? Then let's call upon him for help. Let's not be waiting for him to come. He's already here. He hasn't gone away. So the Spirit whom we have, let's call upon him for help. Not by might nor by power, that is not by any strength that comes from the arm of flesh, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. This is what is needed. That we not rely on ourselves, but wholly lean upon this work and power that God has given us by the Holy Spirit. On the other side of all this, Just as there are many believers who would like to press rewind and play Pentecost all over again, so also there are those who believe that this particular event was just so unique in every way that there is absolutely nothing about it, nothing at all, that could ever be repeated. Ah, but the fact of the matter is, Pentecost was repeated. An awakening of souls, a time of blessed refreshing. And we see that several times, in fact, even before the canon of the New Testament was closed. In Acts chapter 4, for instance, and again in chapter 11, we read of the apostles preaching. And what happened when they preached? The Holy Spirit fell upon the people, as upon us, they said, at the beginning. In other words, just as it was at Pentecost, so time and again after that, the Holy Spirit came down upon the people of God, and there was a refreshing then as well. As a matter of fact, Acts 3, verse 19, even promises that there will be such times of refreshing. We can count on it. And all through church history, there have been countless numbers of these times of refreshing. Are we aware, beloved, that while we have the Spirit of God, and remember, He will never leave us nor forsake us, the Scriptures also tell us that we are to go on being filled with Him. We have Him, but we are also to be constantly refreshed by Him. Both as a church and individually, we receive the Holy Spirit but once. But we're to continue being filled, the Bible says, with the Spirit. We're to be filled with the Spirit repeatedly. Let's pray for such fillings then. And the more we see just how prone we are, all of us, to backsliding and apostasy, let's plead all the more fervently and persistently that the Church of Jesus Christ might be filled again and go on being filled with the Holy Spirit in our day, that the name of the Lord might be lifted up among men, that even the unbelieving world all around us might look and see that we're not just any people, but the people of God, and that Christ Himself, by His Spirit, is reigning in us, ruling through us, accomplishing all His redemptive purpose. And He will not stop until He has called in the entire number whom He would have to sing His praises throughout all eternity.